Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we do come unto you in submission to your righteous and perfect will for us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have delivered us from the burden of sin. You have delivered us from service to the idols. You have delivered us from that slavery, and we are grateful to you, O Lord our God. And now we pray that we may understand what it means to believe in you, to trust in you, and not only understand with our heads, but also with our hearts, with our hands and our feet, our minds, everything about us. Grant, Lord God, that we may cast ourselves upon you, because you are a faithful judge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to carry on today by taking up the subject of saving faith. And I think that that's subject H in our outline. Saving faith. And we begin, first of all, with faith as covenant response. And here, my intention is to deal with faith in very broad sense, before narrowing in more specifically on the distinctive character of saving faith in particular. I want to, in this first section, to offer a broad background for what will be said at a later point concerning faith, but also concerning repentance and concerning the obedience that we offer to the Lord. Now, to this point, in what I've called our covenantal structure, we have concentrated on the benefits of Christ, the grace which is given to us, and we've seen that that grace which is given to us is or can be understood in two ways. There is the relational or the legal or the forensic aspect, and there we took up the doctrines of justification and adoption. And then we have also considered the transformational benefits, regeneration we took up first of all, and then we have just recently completed our survey of sanctification. We are, by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, then ushered into union and communion with Christ in our effectual calling, and there we are accepted by God. That's our justification, but that acceptance is not a mere toleration. It's not simply that God tolerates us, but he accepts us as his children, and there we have the benefit of adoption. But we are not only accepted as children, but even more than that, the Lord God fashions us to be his children. He shapes us as his children, and there we can speak of the benefit of sanctification. Now, in speaking of those benefits, we have not been able to avoid entirely speaking of the response which is forthcoming on our part. That would be impossible to do. Justification is by faith, and faith is the response on our part. Sanctification also is by faith, but more than that, we're called to repentance. And it's through the proclamation, that exhortation, that the Spirit works the sanctifying work in us. But that response has been viewed up to this point from the perspective of what God is doing in us, regeneration, sanctification, and it's right and proper and good that we accent that first of all, so that we understand that whatever we do from our side is not out of the strength of the flesh, but is the gift of God worked in us by the Holy Spirit. But now, as we turn to the subject of faith, we are turning specifically to our response as such, our response to the grace of God which is made known to us in the gospel. Now, we have stressed the sufficiency of the benefits of Christ, when we speak of the sufficiency of the benefits of Christ, we are saying that there is no aspect of our need as sinners that remains unmet by the provision which Christ brings. Not a single need in us as sinners, which remains unmet. We can speak of the grace of God then as being total. The grace of God is total. And because the grace of God is total, the old man has been totaled. And the new man, a totally new man, emerges, a whole man. And in every dimension of his existence and in his whole existence, he is a new man. And that carried with it the realization that the response of the new man, this holy new man, is going to be a total response. Therefore, we do not respond to the grace of God merely with the mind or simply with the will or only with the emotions. That is to say, we don't respond simply with our psychological life, whatever anthropological division you may use to analyze it, but we respond with our physical lives as well, with our hands and our legs and our feet, our eyes and our ears. If the eye offends, it is to be cut out. That eye has to respond properly. We have to respond with a total man, and that response which is called for is that we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, our minds, and with all of our strength. This is the first and great commandment, that you will love the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. And as even Luther said, that the first commandment is a commandment which embraces the obligation to faith. It's a commandment which calls us to faith. But that's not only found in Luther, it's also found explicitly in the Westminster Standards, in the Larger and Shorter Catechism, under the obligation which devolves upon us by the first commandment. But we are to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 22, verse 37, Mark 12, 29, and Luke 20, verse 27, Matthew 22, 37, Mark 12, 29, Luke 10, 27. And when you think about that as the first and great commandment, you see that the response which is to be forthcoming, and I emphasize that it's response. You see, we're not talking about doing something in order to gain something. There's no conception of merit or reward in that sense for meritorious service. But it's response to the grace of God, which has first of all come to us, flowing from God's electing, saving purpose, flowing out of His love from before the foundation of the world. But the way in which the New Testament speaks corresponds exactly to the way in which the Old Testament speaks. You look at Deuteronomy 6, for example, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and so forth. And then in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. And you see that that's heart service to God. That's not external piety, that's not religious exercise, but that is whole-souled heart devotion, exclusive devotion to the Lord our God. Now, how can we further characterize that kind of response? Well, there are several ways in which we can do that. We can, first of all, begin by saying that this response, thou shalt love the Lord your God, is set forth by Paul very frequently and also elsewhere in the New Testament. And if you're sensitive to it, you'll see that it occurs many more times than we're apt to think. Set forth in terms of that triad, faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. The famous apostolic triad, which we find in 1 Corinthians 13, and you remember the greatest of these is love, and you see how that echoes the Old Testament commandment and how it echoes the first commandment as understood by our Lord. And the full significance of that triad emerges in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, which is, in a certain sense, even more striking than 1 Corinthians 13, where we usually think of it. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3 is striking because that's probably the first time, given the priority of the historical origin of Thessalonians, it's probably the first time, at least in writing, or in the writings that are left to us, that we encounter that triad. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Your work of faith, that's the ergon, an ergon, a work of faith. The labor of love, the kapos, the labor of love, and the steadfastness or the patience of hope, the hupomone. And here you see the response in the fullness of its dimensions. The word came with power, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, and the Thessalonians turned from the idols to serve the living and the true God, verse 9. You see, it's in that context that Paul speaks about your work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Now, you want to compare with that a passage like Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Remember, this is the passage in which the apostle warns, whichever apostle wrote it, warns in the most profound and penetrating way of the danger of apostasy in the opening verses of Hebrews 6, and then in verse 9, though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. And if you just think for a moment the way you treat your children, you see, you give them the sternest warning, and yet at the same time, you put your arms around them and you assure them of your understanding that they are your children, and those two things work together. And children don't resent warnings when they know that they come from the hearts of parents who love them and are concerned, and who in the right way trust them. You see, there's a certain amount of trust that goes out from God to us. He has entrusted to us the work of having dominion in the earth. And we are to discharge that trust by being as faithful to God as He is to us. Though we speak thus, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. Verse 10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see the eschatological thrust. In joyful thanksgiving for what has already been done, the mention of love in verse 10, the mention of hope in verse 11, coupled with full assurance, and then in verse 12, the faith, the imitators of those who through faith inherit the promises. And there in Hebrews you see that same triad coming out. Now, may I suggest to you that a single word which commends itself from the history of redemption as a summary of covenantal response, the proper covenantal response to God, is the word obedience. Exodus 24, verse 7, for example. Exodus 24, verse 7. the ratification of the covenant at Sinai. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses read it in the hearing of the people. The people heard it. That's the Hebrew verb shama. And that hearing, the same verb, is the verb for obey. To hear the word of the Lord is to obey it. You haven't really heard it if you don't obey it. To hear the word of the Lord is to obey it. Now the people say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." This is the people who have, by sovereign grace, been rescued out of Egypt. You notice that the people are not saying, "We fully expect and are confident that we can and will merit our salvation by discharging every law to the last jot and tittle." You see, that puts it in a totally different sphere. It's not a matter of a works principle. That's the fundamental error of dispensationalism, that it conceives of that covenant response as a works principle. But it's not that. This is the response of God's people who are the beneficiaries of every point of His grace. This is a profession of faith in the living and true God, a profession of faith which comes to expression in terms of obedience. It's a profession of covenantal loyalty to God. God reminds Israel in the prologue of His faithfulness, and the people promise their faithfulness to God. And obedience in a covenantal context is therefore not the satisfactory discharge of legal obligation, but it is the response of faith, of love, and faith and love to a Father who is pleased to call us His children. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And therefore, that confession of faith made at Sinai presupposes redemption in possession, and therefore is an expression of thanksgiving to God. Now you can follow that, you can trace that concept of obedience throughout the Old Testament. We obviously don't have opportunity to do it here. But as you do, you will see that over against Israel's obedience, you are impressed with the repeated rebellion and apostasy, the disobedience of God, to God. But that disobedience is simply the failure to produce the loyal service to God, which is appropriate to the covenantal response. The obedience which God asks for comes to Him because He has bestowed so much upon His people, and what He has given to them, He has given to them for their good. "My people," He calls them, "my people, but my people rebel against me." And you see that concept of disobedience and how closely it's tied with faithlessness at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. "Who were they that heard?" See, that heard, and yet were rebellious. Be not hearers of the word only, but doers. See, and to isolate the two sides of Shema is wrong. "Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's the apatheia and the apistia. And the disobedience is the disobedience of unbelief, as over against the faithful obedience which Israel had promised to the Lord in covenant with Him. Now that concept of obedience passes over into the New Testament as the qualifying response to the gospel of grace. You see it, first of all, surely, in the opening of the Gospel. At the end of Matthew 4, we're told that Jesus went about preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom. And then we're given an example of what the Gospel of the Kingdom is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus himself proclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom. But you see it also with a strong accent in the Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle of Justification by Faith. In Romans 1, verse 5, Paul's ministry is a ministry for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith among all the nations. That's the expression that's used. It's the purpose of his ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. That's the Gentile mission of the church, to secure among the nations the kind of covenant loyalty which Israel should have brought forth, but which Israel never succeeded in bringing forth. And that obedience of faith is not simply obedience which consists solely in faith in a narrow sense, for you have in Matthew 12, verses 18 and following, the quotation from Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice." Dikaiosune, he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench the smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope. And you look that up in Isaiah 42, and you can clearly see that that justice which God in his Son brings to victory among the Gentiles is with reference to the law. The Gentiles will be brought to the obedience of faith. That's the Gentile mission of the Apostle Paul. The same idea Paul speaks of in Romans 16, verse 26, and in Romans 15, verse 18. Romans 16, verse 26, and in Romans 15, verse 18. And again, you see that it's not simply obedience with respect to faith in a narrow sense, though that, of course, is of major significance, and we'll accent that in a moment. But look at Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness." You have become obedient from the heart. You see, it's a heart obedience. And you have become slaves of righteousness. That's the obedience of faith to which Paul refers in the first chapter and again at the end of the epistle. Then in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, we are told that Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And then, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the background of the New Testament, and especially of Hebrews, surely Hebrews, the background is to be found in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament concept of obedience, of which we read in Deuteronomy, among other places. Then you have 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, verses 1 and 2, really, verses 1 and 2. "To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood." And you see the priority of grace again. Chosen by God. Chosen by God. Sanctified by the Spirit. for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Well, Acts 6, verse 7, a great crowd of priests, we are told, obeyed the faith. They obeyed the faith. Hophekoante piste. That's the obedience to the faith of which the Apostle Paul spoke in the Epistle to the Romans. So you have those repeated references which show how the New Testament picks up what is of the essence of covenantal response in the Old Testament. But I don't think that there's any more positive and overwhelming testimony at this point than the example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As you read through John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and especially as you read the section, part one, on redemption accomplished, it's striking that the one word which Professor Murray picks up as summarizing and comprehending the whole of Jesus' work is the word obedience. It's the word obedience that summarizes his whole ministry, and rightly so. It's the obedience which qualifies and characterizes the covenant response of Jesus Christ. But you see, it's covenant response by the covenant head. The covenant head as mediator, as savior, and as our brother. Professor Murray summarizes our Lord's mediatorial accomplishment as obedience. And you recall how Romans 5, the Apostle Paul contrasts the obedience of Christ with the disobedience of Adam. And those two covenant heads are set over against one another and how different they are from each other. One is characterized by disobedience, the other is characterized by obedience. Obedience which focuses in that one act of obedience which really brings to a focus, brings to a head the obedience which is true all along the line. And why did Jesus go to the cross? Out of obedience to the Father. It made as much sense, it was as senseless an act in this sense that why did Adam not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was just like every other tree. And the fruit was good to eat. Satan pointed all of that out. There was no reason to refrain from that, except that Adam must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, there was every reason in the world for Jesus not to go to the cross. It was contrary to every gut instinct in him. And you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweats great drops of blood as he looks into that cup of the wrath of God poured out, not only the wrath as terrible as it is in itself, but it's a wrath which is so contrary to what he is in the excellency of his person. And yet he is obedient. Why? Because the Father has called him to this service. And out of obedience to the Father and love for the Father and with hope, for you see it was with a view to the joy that was set before him that he undertook that work. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And don't you see, if Jesus Christ is the covenant head, and we are his people, and he is the pattern, the example, we are to be like him, then surely that requires the total uncompromised obedience of Jesus Christ calls for the same kind of total obedience in the brethren. He has done everything for us in order that we might be everything in him. And Jesus becomes then the pattern of our redemption. Now another way of speaking of this same truth is to speak of it as faithfulness.
And that term makes evident that the biblical concept of obedience is not to be construed in some neutral, mechanical fashion as rigorously precise discharge of legal obligation, some abstract principle of obedience which floats about in the void and which we lay hold of in order to identify what biblical obedience is. No, biblical obedience is described in the scripture as faithfulness. It's not rigorously precise discharge of legal obligation, but it is loving service of God the Savior. It's simply a matter of doing what God asks us to do and refraining from doing what He forbids us to do. And that God-oriented nature of our obedience comes to the fore when we see it to be faithfulness. I draw your attention to Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8. Well, Ezra says, verse 6, Thou art the Lord, Thou alone. Thou hast made the heaven and heaven of heavens and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou preservest all of them, and the host of heaven worships Thee. Verses 7 and 8, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram, and bring him forth out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and give the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and thou didst make with him a covenant to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. For thou hast fulfilled, and thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. God's righteousness resides in his fidelity to his word. He keeps his promises. But notice how the scripture speaks of Abraham, whose heart is faithful before God. Nifal participle of amen, amen, from which we get our word amen, the covenant amen, Genesis 15, verse 6. That faithfulness is more frequently expressed with the word emunah, and you see I'm going to write it down here before I turn the light on so that if I make mistakes, you won't be aware of that. But there we are. Emunah. And that emunah, which is faithfulness, is attributed to God much more frequently in the Old Testament than it is attributed to man. And you see, when you think about it, that faithfulness, you see that passage that we read from Nehemiah, God is righteous because he fulfilled his promise. He fulfills his promises. He is righteous. Well, that faithfulness of God to his promises is, if you'll pardon the pun, fleshed out in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the faithfulness of God to his word of promise, which is a promise of redemption. And Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of the righteousness of God, the embodiment of the obedience of God, as it were. That's the obedience of Jesus Christ, of which we spoke a moment ago, is simply the faithfulness of God to his promise. That's the righteousness of God. Romans 3, Romans 3, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No, the faithfulness of God is dependable. And God's faithfulness, his keeping his word, is keeping his word of promise, is his righteousness. Well, we come to the Lord God with a promise. We call that a confession of faith. We come believing. And we must be faithful to our promise to God. And that's our faithfulness, or simply our faith. And again, you see, faithfulness differs from obedience to abstract law in that it is service to God. Faith is in the foreground of faithfulness. Faith is in the foreground of faithfulness. You can see that when you remember that Habakkuk 2:4 speaks about the emunah, the faithfulness. Let's just read that. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And the word there is emunah. The righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Now what's striking is, you see, that it's precisely that verse that the Apostle Paul picks up in order to make a point, make the same point in the New Testament. And that clearly indicates, it seems to me, that the background for the Pauline concept of faith is in the faithfulness of which the prophets spoke. That the Apostle Paul is not, as some New Testament scholars say, perhaps some systematic theologians as well, it's not that Paul is introducing for the first time an utterly unique concept, a novelty, when he speaks about faith. It's not as though his understanding is unique, not at all. It has its background in the faithfulness, the emunah of the Old Testament, and within the compass of the apostles' teaching as well as the other apostles and Jesus himself, we see this whole idea of covenantal loyalty unfolded. But that covenantal loyalty has as its leading and qualifying feature or element the faith. The obedience is the obedience of faith. And thus we are to understand covenantal obedience as faith, which brings us to repentance, to turning away from sin and cleaving unto God. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. Now you see, I mention all of that, faith is covenant response, that you can see the broad and deep background that there is in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And the breadth of that conception of covenantal response. But now, having said all of that, we have also indicated that faithfulness has a focus, a focal point in what we can speak of as faith more narrowly. And there are two aspects from which we have traditionally understood that faith. And that is the fides generalis, faith as believing the truth, and then fides specialis, or fides justificans, justifying or saving faith, fides salvificans, justifying or saving faith, and that is faith as trust in Jesus Christ. So we're going to be taking up each of those, and we go on now to faith as believing the truth. But I'll pause if you want to ask any questions on what I've just been talking about. Yes, sir.
When we start looking at the, especially what the New Testament says in terms of covenant, and covenant response, I really agree with what you're saying. But it seems as though it's very different, like you mentioned for a while ago, very different from what way a dispensationalist will look at the New Testament. And I'm concerned about how we, I feel like we need to be able to work with those people. And I just want wonder to what degree this makes it very difficult for us to go to people. And I'm just wondering how we can facilitate that sort of thing with such a different understanding of the whole structure of the
testament. Yeah, that's a very practical question. It's also, in a certain respect, a difficult question. And for my own part, I just think that it's very, very essential for us that we keep clearly in the foreground the unity of the covenant structure of the Bible. Now, I think in answering a question of that kind, two things. First of all, it's essential to try to understand as best you can what are the religious motifs that are driving the dispensationalist to the understanding that he has. What are those basic motifs? And usually at the root of them there is a hold of some facet, some aspect of biblical truth that you cannot help but appreciate. Although you may disagree rather strongly with the way in which it's worked out. Now, I think that you can point out the appreciation that you have for whatever basic biblical motif you discover there. But then I think the second step is to try to encourage the brother to see how that basic biblical motif is taken account of in the covenant structure of the Scripture, in order to help him to come to a fuller grasp of the biblical truth. That's that, in general, is the way in which I think we ought to approach a question of that kind. Just a very excellent comment, just in general terms along that line, I would urge you to read the essay by Benjamin Warfield called Calvinism. It's in the book called Biblical Doctrines. I'm not sure that it's reproduced in Biblical and Theological Studies, but in the old series, the 10-volume Oxford series, there's an article called Calvinism by Warfield, and about the second or third section of that article talks about Calvinism in relationship to other evangelical types. And I think that the position which Warfield takes is very sound. He sees Calvinism not as one species among other species, not as one species of evangelicalism in general, but he sees Calvinism as the biblical system of doctrine, as you would expect. But just because of that, he says Calvinism does not set itself antagonistically over against other evangelical types, and he explains why that's so. And I think it's a very salutary twofold emphasis which he has there, and I share that basic perspective. David?
Yeah, kind of pick up on the previous question. The Bible college, I had just a big teacher that they're not wanting to equate the word faith or belief with the word obedience. But as I understand what you're saying here, you want, is it true that if you equate the word faith and obedience, and also unbelief with disobedience?
Well, I think there's biblical basis for doing that. It's not, however, a simple equation in the sense that I think obedience is a much more comprehensive term. Faith can be used that way, but more often we use faith to focus in upon the trust, the element of trust, which ought to characterize all of the obedience that we bring to God. And so we can speak about the obedience of faith. But I have in mind a passage like 1 John 3, verse 23. I think I mentioned this earlier in another connection. 1 John 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And you see, that's one commandment. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. It's impossible concretely to isolate those various aspects of covenantal response. And when we see them being isolated, or when we see people professing faith without paying any attention to what Christ is telling us, then that's something wrong that has to be corrected. On the other hand, it's also fatal if we begin thinking that we can be obedient to Jesus Christ without really trusting him. Those are what the apostle called dead works, and they're as fatal as is dead faith. Yeah.
You were describing the various covenants and obedience, the response to those various covenants. The covenant of Christ with God, the Father, disobedience. Would you see disobedience in that covenantal relationship as similar to our response?
Well, the other way around, I would see our response as similar to his, in this sense, that Jesus Christ did come in obedience to the Father. And if you ask yourself, what is the leading feature, or how are you going to conceive of that? Well, surely it's the obedience of faith, isn't it? You notice how 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks about Jesus, who when he was reviled did not revile again. When he was threatened, he did not utter threats in return, but he committed himself to a faithful judge. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That is utter, that's the obedience of faith. He simply cast himself upon, as the sin bearer, bearing the sin of the world, he cast himself upon the mercy of the faithful judge. And isn't that exactly what we are enabled to do in him, to cast ourselves upon the mercy of the faithful judge, who exceeded Jesus Christ in his love for the Father, and he teaches us to love the Father as he loved the Father. And then again, that hope is there too. It's with a view to the Father's vindication and the resurrection that Jesus offers himself. So I do see in Jesus, not as the unique Son of God, of course, that's true. But as the covenant head, we are involved with him in the same covenant. He is the head of the covenant, and we are his children in him. Okay, well, I guess I have to stop there.